Well, we're in John chapter 6. Please turn there. We're going to read verses 15 through 21. In our last lesson, we read and studied the fourth of the important eight signs that John records in his gospel, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. I mentioned that that was a miracle recorded in all four gospels, indicating its importance in the eyes of the apostles of the early church. Now we come to the fifth sign, and it's another well-known account in which Jesus walks on the water of the stormy sea and rescues the foundering disciples from an extreme circumstance in which they had found themselves. The lesson today is going to have much in common with Dan's sermon, so I hope if you haven't been already that you'll stay and hear Dan's message out of the book of Daniel at 11 o'clock. This incident is recorded by all the gospel writers except Luke for some reason, so it too ought to capture our attention. The Lord Jesus used every circumstance to good ends, usually to shed light on who he truly was, emphasizing that he was the divine Son of God, the one sent from the Father to rescue his people, but also to teach. He used the incidents of his life to teach the multitudes for sure, but most of all, he used them to teach his disciples. John recorded, we looked at this, I think it was 2, maybe 3 weeks ago in our last lesson in verses 14 through 15 of chapter 6, that when the people saw the miraculous sign of the feeding of the 5,000, they understood that Jesus was special. They saw in him the promised deliverer who was to come and restore Israel to her former glory, her former dignity. And with 5,000 adult men all gathered together in one place, they constituted what in effect was a de facto military force who stood ready to draft Jesus as the king who would forcefully throw off the shackles of Rome and deliver them. John says in verse 15 that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king. And I think we're to understand that his 12 disciples were not immune to that sentiment, and that explains why the Lord quickly moved to separate them from the crowd. Mark recorded in his gospel how he immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And it was then, as John concluded in verse 15, the verse with which we concluded last time, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he went there to pray. And so let's read. We're going to read John's account of this, and then we're going to read Mark's. We're not going to read Matthew's, but Matthew's account is the one in which he talks about Peter walking on the water and losing faith. It's interesting that Mark, who was very dependent upon, if you know much about the Gospels, you know that Mark was very dependent upon Peter's testimony, and his is the Gospel that doesn't include that incident of Peter walking on the water, while Matthew, who was very dependent upon Mark, does include it. Another indicator, I think, of the validity of the historical testimony of the gospel writer. So John chapter 6, let's just go ahead and start with verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I'm just going to say this, that is that phrase, ego a me, that we mention a lot, especially John notes it in his gospel quite often. It's the I am statement that in many cases John intends us to understand that Jesus said it with a view to expressing his identity as the eternal Yahweh. Here, I don't think that's the case, so I'm not going to make anything of it. I think there really isn't any other way of saying it is I than to say ego a me. And so that's what he says. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. And then verse 21, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And then if you'll turn to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, it's worth our time to read both of these. I think we'll see. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. John says he sent them to Capernaum. Mark says to Bethsaida. The reality is he sent them to go to Capernaum. But to get there, they went through Bethsaida. In verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. I have written in the margin of my Bible, must have been some good teacher here at Believer's Chapel, they didn't remember the loaves when they were struggling with the winds. That happens sometimes in the midst of our distress and turmoil. We don't remember things that we ought to remember. And so that last line is important because it reinforces what I said just a moment ago, that the Lord desired to use these miraculous events to teach His disciples. I've often wondered, maybe you have too, why this brief account of the distress at sea and Jesus' rescue comes to us between the feeding of the 5,000 and the teaching that follows. For we will see that beginning in verse 26 and continuing to the end of this rather lengthy sixth chapter, Jesus will give an extended teaching discourse centered around the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' miraculous provision of bread. Certainly, the gospel writers included the account because it happened. And this is when it happened. After the feeding, they went across the sea and they ran into trouble and Jesus walked on the water to save them. But only afterward did the crowds follow and give him the occasion for the discourse. But there was likely another reason, I think, as well. I always read Dr. Johnson's sermons. I think you know that as I go through these books of the Bible. And Dr. Johnson was especially helpful here. I think he gave this question much thought. And Dr. Johnson brought out that if in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was illustrating that he was the source and giver of life, and then reinforcing it later with his claim that he was the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Then through his rescue of the disciples at sea, he was illustrating that he was also our support in life and our guide in the difficulties of life, the experiences that meet us. So one of the signs, the miraculous feeding, illustrates our Lord as the Savior who is the bread of God. And when we partake of him, we have eternal life. And that sign he gave before the multitudes so that they might all see and understand that. The other miracle, the one that we're studying today, is one that illustrates the fact that once we have come to know him as Savior, like most of us here today, we can count on him caring for us in the midst of all the challenges that come to us in this life. Because in verse 16, we note that this is something that concerns the disciples alone. So if after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes of the people saw in him only a political king, the kind that they desired, what the 12 disciples were privileged to experience as they witnessed Jesus walking on the turbulent sea was more along the lines of a theophanic encounter, a glimpse of the Son of God in the full display of divinity. So I think that helps us to understand the flow of the chapter with this escapade at sea inserted, certainly because it happened, but also to accent Jesus' special presence with his own during the great challenges of life. Now, you've got an outline, and I borrowed the outline for the most part from William Hendrickson because I think it emphasizes that point that this was intended for the disciples. So we observe in our account this morning the disciples without Jesus, the disciples with the unknown Jesus, and lastly, the disciples and Jesus, Master of the Universe. First, there is the occasion. Jesus was on the mountain alone, praying. And the disciples went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, got into a boat, and they started out across this giant lake to Capernaum. There was good reason for the Lord to go off by himself alone to pray. The misplaced enthusiasm of the multitudes had revealed it. They offered another shortcut to glory that bypassed the painful experience Jesus knew he must endure. And there was good reason, too, for what the disciples were now to experience, who needed their own faith strengthened, like all of us do. The disciples were in desperate need of rest. Remember, the whole purpose of having gone over there to the mountain in the first place was so that they could get some needed R&R, some time to relax. They had a very busy ministry, and they needed rest. They needed time to think about and mourn over the sudden death of John the Baptist. But instead of rest, they were greeted by the multitudes over there, and so you had a day of ministry and teaching. And now the Lord had made them, that's the term that Matthew and Mark use, he had made them get into a boat to sail across the sea while he retreated to pray alone. So they embarked and began making their way across. And John tells us in verse 17 that it had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them, a statement that may seem unnecessary since we already know that Jesus was alone, apart from them, by himself up on the mount, and that the disciples were alone. But John was aware that those who read his gospel would already be familiar with at least Mark's gospel and probably Matthew's. And John, in recalling the event, he remembered it as one who had been on that boat. He had experienced this amazing thing that happened. So he makes this remark with that intimate knowledge and also with the thought in mind that his readers were familiar with the story already. And so what he's saying is Jesus had not yet made his way to them walking on the water. You know, that happened. So John remembered this very vividly. And that little detail he throws in, that it was already dark, though true enough to the facts, might also have been meant symbolically to throw into relief how the absence of light and the absence of Jesus are always linked. We wouldn't be surprised if that were the case, because John, more than all of the gospel writers, seemed to like to accent the dark side of darkness. When Nicodemus came to him, remember in chapter 2, John's the one that he tells us he came to him by night, chapter 3, verse 2. And then toward the end, in the upper room, when Judas left to go and betray the Lord, John adds that not quite throwaway comment in verse 30 of chapter 13, and it was night. So it was dark on the sea, and the disciples alone without the Lord encountered a sudden storm. John says the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. It's a common occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. Most of you in this room have studied the Bible enough to know that. Some of you have been over there and you know that it's still true today that the Sea of Galilee is below sea level and these cool winds from the southeast will blow into there and rush in and displace the warmer, moist air over the water, and it turns into a violent displacement of air, and these storms will arise. I don't know what happened here Christmas Eve, but how strange was it to be sleeping Christmas Eve and hear thunderstorms? Maybe something similar happened. Well, from verse 19, we know that they had rowed already about 3 or 4 miles. The unit of measurement known as a stadium is about an eighth of a mile, and so 25 or 30 stadia would be somewhere between 3 and 4 miles, and that's a pretty good distance rowing in a boat. Matthew 14:34 says that the boat was being battered by the waves. It was a very uncomfortable situation. Exhausted even before they got into the boat, now they had to struggle against the pitching waves. And Mark's gospel gives us the time about the fourth watch of the night. That is between 3 and 6 in the morning. And so that's the picture that we have. The Lord alone on the mountain praying and the disciples struggling, straining at the oars. They were in distress, fighting to cross the sea now for 7, maybe 8 hours. And they must have been drenched, exhausted, and almost certainly near panic, despite the presence of experienced sailors among them. It was a terrible situation, the kind of a ordeal that I don't think we exaggerate in saying this was a life or death situation. And the experience of it was both frightening and miserable. You know, there's nothing quite as humbling as finding yourself on a big open body of water, whether it's a giant lake, which is what the Sea of Galilee actually is, or in an ocean. It's an invitation to consider how small and insignificant and powerless we really can be. But then to add to it the water embroiled in a storm, that's a perfect picture of absolute helplessness, even hopelessness. And it's the picture I think we're supposed to imagine with Jonah. He was tossed into a stormy sea, a raging sea, and the end of it was certain death. And it's the picture that we have here of the disciples. If we're to understand this account, if we're really to truly see what happened this dark night, then we need to understand that. It was the worst of circumstances. Ernest Shackleton was a British explorer and scientist in the early part of the 20th century. He spent a good portion of his life exploring the Antarctic. He made several attempts to become the first person to reach the South Pole. He failed. 2 people got there ahead of him. But in 1914, he made his 3rd trip to the Antarctic on the ship Endurance. And this time his goal was to be the first person to cross the Antarctic via the South Pole. Well, unfortunately, the Endurance got trapped in ice. It was ultimately crushed to smithereens, and they had to move themselves onto these floating pieces of ice and then move from one floating piece to another floating piece. And from there, they were able finally to sail off on 3 small boats, eventually reaching the forsaken Elephant Island. No hope of communication to the outside world, no hope of rescue at this time of the year. And so a last-gasp effort, Shackleton and 5 other crew members set off across the dangerous Drake Passage to get help in an open 22-foot boat, perhaps much like the boat that these disciples were in. And they were at sea for 16 days. In Alfred Lansing's book, Endurance, Shackleton's Incredible Voyage, he describes the challenge that faced the explorer. He was a man's man, if there ever was one. And Lansing wrote, "He had proved himself on land, but the sea is a different sort of enemy, Unlike the land where courage and the simple will to endure can often see a man through, the struggle against the sea is an act of physical combat, and there's no escape. It's a battle against a tireless enemy in which man never actually wins. The most that he can hope for is not to be defeated. It gave Shackleton a feeling of uneasiness. He now faced an adversary so formidable that his own strength was nothing in comparison, and he did not enjoy being in a position where boldness and determination count for almost nothing, and in which victory is measured only in survival. Well, I think we can say that that is a good description of where the disciples were on their own tiny boat this night. They had come to the end of themselves. Their strength and their experience were no match for their own fatigue and the formidable enemy that they were facing. This was the situation of the disciples without Jesus. The sea was a tireless enemy. And things further must have seemed upside down to them. In obedience to Jesus, they had set off across the sea, and this is what their obedience had yielded. They were in desperate straits, and as far as they knew, Jesus was totally unaware of it. Maybe you remember from the Gospel of Mark that the disciples had already had a similar experience with the Lord that had tested them in another way. In Mark chapter 4, there's described a previous crossing of the sea when a fierce gale of wind came up, and remember the boat started filling with water, and Mark said in verse 38 of Mark 4, you remember this, that Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and the disciples woke him up, and you remember what they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? So there they thought Jesus didn't care. Here they must have thought that Jesus didn't know. But they were wrong. In both instances, Jesus did care about them. And when he had made them get into the boat, this time to go over to the other side, he knew what awaited them. He had compelled them to get into a boat and meet a trial. Dr. Johnson said, difficulties make men of us. I think we can say difficulties make women of us too, strong women. There are some sailors who enjoy sailing in smooth water, but who have neither the joy of conflict nor the vigor that it gives. And consequently, God, desiring that we grow in spiritual life and spiritual experience, sends tests. He sends trials to us. It's hard to understand sometimes, but he does. And it's something that we ought to consider, each of us, carefully. The Lord often compels us, makes us to go down difficult paths. We get into plenty of places on our own, that's for sure, and we bear the consequences of our own misactions, our own wrong decisions, and we know that we're getting what we deserve, or at least we come to the point eventually where we understand that. But the disciples were in this great difficulty, not because of disobedience, but because they were obeying. They were exactly where Jesus had directed them and intended them to be. In fact, the truth is, if they had disobeyed the Lord, they would have been a lot more comfortable because they would have been on land somewhere, asleep, getting the rest that they needed. So things must have seemed rather unfair to them at the moment. In obedience, they had reaped this misery, and Jesus was unaware of it all. But they were wrong. They were in the exact spot that Jesus wanted for them, and the Lord was fully aware of their plight and, in fact, was praying for them. They had limited the Lord. And so it was that when they had reached the apex of their fear and misery, the Lord suddenly appeared. Verse 19, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I'm not sure that simple translation, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, adequately portrays the shock that must have come over the disciples at that moment. In his writing, John, the other gospel writers do this too, but he regularly makes use of this, what they call a historic or dramatic present tense. Maybe your Bible, like mine, I have it a little notation. It's an asterisk. What it means is that while the translation is properly in the past tense, the author is actually using a present tense. It's the tool of the storyteller who wants to make his story come alive. And that's what John intends here. It's as if he is saying this. So the sea is all stirred up, and we've been out there for 3 or 4 miles now, and we're rowing and we're rowing and we're rowing. And then suddenly there he is. We see a man. He's walking on the water. The sight was frightening on any number of levels, for the obvious reason that it's impossible for a person to walk on water, not to mention on the churning waters of a stormy sea. The very idea has become for us a metaphor for exaggerated praise. We might say, I was driving yesterday down Mockingbird, and I saw a big Aggie flag on a big long fence and the words, "Go Johnny, go," on it. So we might say the Aggies have fallen head over heels for Johnny Manziel. They think he can walk on water. Well, he can't, of course. No one can walk on water but God. But that's how highly Manziel rightly is thought of. There was a cartoon a number of years ago, I love this, that pictured a man walking on the water of a swimming pool at a luxury hotel, and he had his arms extended, balancing himself, and the caption under the cartoon came from the mouth of a man sitting in a beach chair. I think he had a drink in his hand, and he spoke to the guy on the other side of the table, and he said, "Amazing. It's been years since that's been done really well." Well, that's what the disciples saw, and John tells us that they were frightened by it. Now, Mark's gospel gives us the reason was that they thought he was a ghost. We know from extra-biblical literature that there was much superstition at this time, tales of water phantoms, spirits of the night who roamed upon the waters and terrorized men upon the sea. And when the disciples saw before them plainly a figure walking through the waves, not sinking into the water, and worse, coming their way, they could only think it was that. It was a ghost with evil intent. And Jesus, recognizing their alarm, spoke out, Mark 6, verse 50, "Take courage," he said, "it is I. Do not be afraid." And John tells us in verse 21 that only then, having recognized Jesus, were they willing to receive this supernatural person into the boat. Matthew and Mark add to the end of the story that immediately the wind stopped and the boat was at their destination, and the disciples fell before Jesus in worship, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." It was a miracle piled on top of a miracle. Well, I want to make some applications for ourselves from this account, which John summarizes rather sparingly. And I think he does that because he was anxious to get to this subsequent teaching about the bread of life. I'd like for us to consider it from Jesus' perspective first. We've seen it now from the disciples' viewpoint, their fatigue, their distress, their fear. That's certainly something that resonates with us, for some today in this room, maybe more than others, but it's the eventual lot of all of us. But the Lord was not standing by idly while they endured the trial at sea. He too, in his humanity, was weary. He needed rest as well. But he understood more than any man ever has the overriding necessity of prayer. So after dismissing his disciples to go to their own time of testing, he removed himself alone on the mountain to pray. And we can only speculate what was the content of that prayer. In fact, we probably shouldn't speculate too much about what the Lord said in his prayer. But surely he prayed for continuing strength against the mounting antagonism of the people who sought to use him for their own personal gain. Surrounded by sinful men, think of the Lord Jesus, surrounded by sinful men and women who lived on a totally different plane than him. He needed time alone with his Father in heaven. He knew, too, what the end of all this was going to be, and I'm sure he prayed for the strength in the days ahead, for the support and love of the Father to sustain him. But also, there were the 12 disciples. He had carefully chosen each one of those disciples, and he had specific plans for them. They were on his mind. Indeed, they were never not on the Lord's mind. I like the description in Mark's gospel. We read it in verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. What a distance. What a distance, certainly from the disciples' perspective. He was far, far away, but not from the Lord's. Mark goes on to say, seeing them straining at the oars, he came to them. Though lost in prayer, his eyes never left those he loved. And when the right time came, Jesus acted. One of the commentators said, omnipotence is never in a hurry. He knew what they were going through. He had sent them to it, and he never stopped caring for them throughout their ordeal on the boat. And Mark says in verse 48 that he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, that's a strange comment to our ears. He intended to pass by them. What does this mean? What good is it that he has come if he's only going to pass them by? But we know that can't be the meaning, because that would be a contradiction within the thought itself. It was when he was seeing them straining against the wind that he came to them. So I think undoubtedly what this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ came out to them walking on the sea in order to give them a glimpse of his glory. He wanted them, in the midst of their distress, to see him walking on the very billowing waves of the sea that were causing them all their pain at that moment. What he was doing was very much like God did in Old Testament times, in the form of a theophany, an appearance of the transcendent God to man. You remember some of those? There was Moses in Exodus chapter 33. He asked the Lord, show me your glory. And so the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And we read there that he passed by him and Moses saw his glory. There was Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Remember there, he was at the brink of total despair. Elijah was wondering why he continued to live. And you might recall also he was at that point because he had obeyed God. He had done what God had told him to do. And the Lord hears his complaint and tells him to go stand on Mount Horeb before him. And the text of 1 Kings 19:11 says, and behold, the Lord was passing by. So what Mark is telling us, I think, is that that is why the Lord came to the disciples in their distress, walking on the water. He wanted them to see his glory and to see his divine nature. He wanted them to understand more clearly yet that he was the eternal Son of God with whom they had been spending their days. So he intended to pass by them. This was to be a teaching moment. And you ask, why would the Lord intentionally send his disciples into such a terrible difficulty? What kind of a cruel despot is this? Does he toy with his followers for no reason. No, the reason he sent them and the reason he left them for hours to strain to the point of exhaustion, seemingly alone, trying desperately to save themselves, was so that they would learn that crises in life will come and see, even in their darkest moment, the power and resources of him who is on their side. Mark 6:52 says that the disciples were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They still had much to learn about the Lord whom they had served. While the storm was raging, they were never other than perfectly safe. Jesus was on the mount praying for them. Well, I got sick Christmas Eve. It hit me about 4:30, 5 o'clock, moved through me like an avalanche. The Newmans enjoy the Christmas season. We really do. Cindy makes everything very special. And we have a Christmas Eve thing and a Christmas. We have these rituals. Everybody has their own rituals. And I was looking very forward to it, but most of it took place without me. As I lay back in the bedroom in the dark, in the fetal position, not quite, more like the upright fetal position. I didn't dare lie down. And I was up all night long, too sick even to feel sorry for myself. I may be over-dramatizing it a little, but it was not fun at all. And I've been thinking about these things as we teachers do. We've been reading it and studying it and reading the commentaries and thinking about the applications to ourselves. But I was so miserable, I don't remember really holding on to any of these promises. Though I do remember thinking about death this Monday night. That's true. And I hope you'll pardon the personal illustration, because we all get sick, and it's really trivial compared with what many are going through today in our class. But I had begun to think over the last years or so, subconsciously, not consciously, but I had begun to think that I might be immune to sickness, because I really hadn't gotten sick in a few years. I had not. So it was humbling in a way to realize, you know, life is not just one triumph after another. It is just not every day getting up in triumph and knowing that, you know, I'm on top of the world today. Things are going my way. All's well with my family. All's well with me. I feel great. People like me. Everything's just great. That's our inheritance, true. That is our inheritance, but it's not our present experience. We live in a dark world, as Luther poetically phrased it. There are a flood of mortal ills prevailing, and this world with devils filled threatens to undo us. But our Lord Jesus sees us. His divine 2020 vision pierces the darkness of our night, just as it pierced the darkness of the disciples' night in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to us. It may seem for us that omnipotence is never in a hurry, true. Daniel's experience, Dan talked about this in his message this morning, that was his experience. There was this celestial drama taking place with Gabriel and Michael. So it may have seemed to Daniel that omnipotence was not in a hurry, but he sees us, he comes to us, and he brings us to a place where we are more fit to worship him. The feeding of the 5,000 brought the message of life in Christ to the multitudes, that Jesus is the bread of life. But it was the miracle at sea that revealed the Lord to his disciples as the master of the sea and the one able to care for us and support us no matter the circumstances. William Barclay tells the story of a teacher in a little country school in England. She told this Bible story, this one that we're reading and studying. She had told it to her class of little children. And she must have told it well because the children learned the lesson as the school day progressed. A sudden snowstorm came through, and it was a great snowstorm dumping all kinds of snow. And the teacher had the responsibility of getting these little children home to their homes in the village. And so one by one, trudging through the snow, she walked the children home. It was a tiring, difficult exercise. And finally, when they were nearly exhausted, she overheard one of the youngest children say in his best British manner, half to himself, "We could be doing with that chap Jesus here now." A perceptive little boy, he caught what the disciples immediately discerned that night. Matthew recorded it. They worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." He wants that to be the daily confession of our lives, to live in the knowledge that the Jesus that we serve and the Jesus that we talk about and the Jesus that we know, that He is God's Son and His eyes are never off of us. He's with us always, working in our lives to bring us to a more faithful posture before Him, even and especially perhaps in our darkest moments. That's the privilege that we have in this life if we belong to Him. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God that You have given to us and the blessings of knowing that You are so faithful. And we know it because You tell us and teach it to us. And we see it in the lives of Your saints. We see it in the lives of these disciples. What a blessing for You to let us know that we may be in the middle of a storm of life. You may seem very far away, and yet You see us, You care about us, You're able to take care of us, and You have perfect plans for us and a perfect reason for what we endure. We pray Your mercy because we're weak people, and there are many of us going through very difficult times in our lives. We try not to be anxious because we know You don't want us to be anxious. We try to trust, but sometimes the difficulties are so severe we have difficulty trusting. And so, Lord, we pray for Your healing mercies, for Your comforting mercies. We know many today who are going through very severe trials, and we pray Your blessings upon them and that You would make us faithful, that You would fit us to be proper worshipers of You, for You are due all, rightfully due, all our worship, all our praise. We say that and pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen.